Thank you. risen Lord has ascended in glory, and we rejoice in the promise of the Holy Spirit. It is by the power of the triune God that we are gathered here, and he is the one who greets us today, saying, "Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ by the mighty and life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia."
Welcome to worship this morning at LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. It is good to be here in the presence of God and in the presence of our faith family. Whether we come today with excitement for the week ahead or trepidation about what's to come, the Holy Spirit is here to strengthen us. So welcome to all who have gathered in the sanctuary, and welcome to those who are joining through live stream. Whatever place you are, there is a space for you here in our family. We extend a warm welcome to our guests, and today everyone is welcome for coffee and fellowship in the multipurpose room. That's down the hall and on the right. And this morning, we welcome Reverend John Steginga, who pastored at LaGrave for 30 years prior to his retirement. And he's going to preach from Acts chapter 1. So welcome. Today on Ascension Sunday, we celebrate our Lord returning to his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. We rejoice that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, and we anticipate Pentecost next Sunday. God has also promised to be our light. And sometimes it's hard to remember that promise when the world around us seems dark. Other times, we walk in the darkness because of our own choices. We are called to confession this morning with a responsive reading from 1 John chapter 1. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth." Let us now confess in the presence of God, joining our hearts and voices in prayer together, saying, "Merciful God, we long for fellowship with you. We want to walk as children of light. When we seek fellowship elsewhere, remind us that with you is fullness of joy. When walking in the shadows entices us, remind us that you are the light of life. Give us hearts that respond to the conviction of your Holy Spirit, so that we may abide in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen." Family of God, we accept the assurance of forgiveness, again, responsively. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Today, we have the joy of witnessing the faithful work of God in the life of Katie Hoeksema as she makes her public profession of faith, joining in the life and mission of the church, global and local. Katie, will you join me up front? Katie was baptized in 2006 and is active in crew and serve. Her crew leaders have been meaningful in her life of faith, and she recognizes them today. Paul's letters to the Ephesians reminds us of our unity in the body of Christ. In chapter 4, we read, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Katie, in your baptism, you were claimed as God's own child. You were united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and you were joined to the body of Christ. You were also called to respond to God's promises, sealed in the covenant of your baptism. Today, you take a step of faith to declare that Jesus is Lord. I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and at the end, I will ask you to respond. Katie, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sent to redeem the world? Do you love and trust him as the one who saves you from your sin? And do you, with repentance and joy, embrace him as Lord of your life? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, revealing Christ and his redemption, and that the confessions of this church family faithfully reflect this revelation? Do you accept the gracious promises of God sealed to you in your baptism? And do you affirm your union with Christ and his church, which your baptism signifies? And finally, do you promise to do all you can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to strengthen your love and commitment to Christ by sharing faithfully in the life of the church, honoring and submitting to its authority? And do you join with the people of God in doing the work of the Lord everywhere? Katherine Hoeksema, what is your answer?
I do, God helping me.
As an act of unity and love, the LaGrave congregation not only welcomes Katie, but makes a promise to her as well. Please stand to make this promise by responding with, "We do, God helping us." Do you promise to love and support Katie with your prayer, encouragement, and example? LaGrave Church, what is your answer? Katie, we welcome you into full participation in the life of the church, to its joys and to its sorrows. And be assured that as you declare your faith, God will be faithful to strengthen you and to renew you by the Holy Spirit, that you may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. I invite the boys and girls to join me up front. You don't know me, but that's okay. You can come a little closer, it's okay. I won't bite. Come on. Because I want you to see something, so that's why I want you to be a little closer, okay? I brought something along this morning to show you, and I thought you might like to see this. Isn't that pretty? Huh? That looks like a fan, doesn't it? Looks like kind of something you do this with to cool yourself when it's hot. But it's not really a fan you use to cool yourself. It's a glass fan, and it's very, very special. It's very precious to us because, you see, my wife's grandmother was given this fan by Mrs. Garfield. And maybe you've driven past the Garfield Park on Burton Street. I drove past it this morning. And that's the Garfield Park because the Garfields gave the land for that park many years ago. And my wife's grandmother worked for, cleaned house for Mrs. Garfield, and Mrs. Garfield liked her, and she gave her this fan, and now it is in our living room and in a what we call a curio cabinet. Maybe you have one in your house. Special things, precious things are in there. And this is precious, but it's also breakable. And so if I break it, I may have to go to your house for lunch today. So I've got to be very careful with this. But it reminds me of something else that's very precious and very breakable. You know what it is? It's a promise. A promise is very special, very precious, but also breakable, isn't it? Because, I mean, if you promise your mom or dad that you will pick up all your toys and all your clothes before you go to bed, that's a promise. And if a friend says to you, I want you to come to my birthday party, I'll send you an invitation. That's a promise. But, you know, promises are special. But they can be broken, right? So maybe your mom and dad comes in to your bedroom after you made that promise, and your toys are all over the floor, and so are your clothes, and the promise you made was broken. Or your friend has a birthday party, and you never got the invitation. She forgot. So the promise was broken. Promises are very precious, but they can be broken. But here's what I want to tell you today. There is one who makes a promise and never, ever breaks it. Okay? This morning, Katie made profession of faith. When she was baptized a long time ago, God said to her, "You are my child. You will always be my child. I will always love you." And God never, ever breaks that promise. Okay? So I want you to think about this. Promises are precious. But they're breakable. But not with God. God says, I love you and I will always love you. You are my child and you will always be my child. God is a great promise maker and a great promise keeper. Okay. Congregation, what is our prayer for these children? And also with you.
One additional item for prayer this morning. John Took was unexpectedly admitted to the hospital on Thursday. His stay is expected to be between 3 and 5 days as he tries to regain strength. And now, beloved, let us pray. Christ, our shepherd and king, we pray because you hear us. We come close to you because you tenderly lean in. Especially when we resist, you gather us into the company of each other and of yourself, like a mother hen gathers her chicks. It is in that place of cover and care that you desire us to be. For in it is our comfort and our refuge, and there, by your faithfulness, is our strength. You are somehow so closely involved in our lives that not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father. And you are also the ascended King, whose glory fills the sky. We cannot understand how you are both so big and so close. But for it, we are thankful. We are thankful that when we feel alone, unnoticed, lost, or afraid, you are close. Your breath fills our lungs. We are thankful that when the world feels chaotic, disrupted, dark, or overwhelming, you hold all things in your hands. We look around and see glimpses of your glory and presence in the world. In your faithful provision through a school year, through a round of medical treatments, or through a season of unemployment, you are near. We celebrate your faithfulness to Katie Hoeksema in her profession of faith today. And in the miracle of new growth on trees, or baby birds learning to fly, or the majestic night sky, we see your majesty. Christ, our shepherd, we need your mercy and care. We pray today for your mercy around the world, our country and our city. We pray for your care in our neighborhoods, workplaces, and homes. We remember the care you offer us through our families, especially today by all who are motherly toward us. Thank you for the ways that their motherly care is a reflection of your care for us. This morning, we also remember those among us in need of your mercy. We pray for Eileen Hutton to recover well after a hip replacement. Steady her steps as she heals. Be with John Zylstra, whose body needs rehab. Awaken the muscles to do their job once more. Be near to John Tuke as he regains strength during his hospital stay. Lord, you formed our bodies, and we pray for you to return to health all whom we love in need of healing. Be the shepherd walking through the valley with those who are grieving. We remember the friends and family of Ruth Van Dam as they anticipate gathering for her funeral. Death is one of those disruptions in our world that reminds us of our fragility. We need you, Lord, to be near, for in you we find strength. Strengthen the caregivers among us as they care, protect, or comfort. Christ, our shepherd, you are also our King. Today we remember that you have risen and ascended into glory to take your rightful place as King. We rejoice in the promise of your Spirit to be with us as our Comforter. We are not alone. In your mercy, soften our hearts to your Lordship. May the mind of Christ live in us from day to day. May your love, O Lord, guide all we do and say. For to you, Lord, belongs worship. To you belongs praise. To you belongs glory. To the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.
It's good to be with you again this morning. A couple of weeks ago, someone who saw that I was going to preach today said, "Bring your A sermon." Kind of a sports metaphor, I guess. So I did. I'm preaching on the ascension. Text for this morning is Acts chapter 1, Luke's story of the ascension. He tells the story actually in two places, at the end of his gospel, a very brief section there, a longer one here in Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, the one I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. It all began with a fall in a garden. It's not an unusual thing for people our age. But this is not just any garden, and not just a typical tumble. This was the garden of God, the one called Eden. And the fall was the catastrophic human fall into sin. And in God's judgment, in the curse he spoke, there's a promise. It's almost hidden. You have to look to see it. He speaks to the tempter. He speaks to Satan disguised as a wily serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Her offspring, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." He will crush your head. What Luke describes here in Acts chapter 1 should be seen in the light of that promise. I invite you this morning for just a short time to reflect on the ascension of Christ under the banner of the word "why." Three whys, if you will. Three whys. One, why did he stay? Why did he leave? And why is he coming back? Let's think about the first one. Why did he stay? When he walked out of that stone-sealed tomb 3 days after his crucifixion and burial, his heaven-sent purpose was accomplished. One of the last things he said on the cross before he died was, "It is finished." 3 years earlier, John the Baptist had pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was finished. That sacrifice was all that was needed. By one sacrifice, says the writer of Hebrews, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. He could have gone right from grave to glory. He didn't need to add anything. His foot was already squarely placed on the tempter's head. So why did he stay for 40 more days? Well, the answer is in the first verse of our passage. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. His sacrificial work was over, but his work on earth was just beginning. And he was about to turn it over to a small group of people who were known more for their fear than their faithfulness. He stayed to give them, as Luke says, many convincing proofs that he was alive. They were going to be his witnesses in an unbelieving world. They were going to say, "Christ is alive." And they had to be eyewitnesses to say that with authority and with conviction. He stayed to give many convincing proofs that he was alive. He stayed to continue teaching them about the kingdom of God. Did you notice that? He taught them still about the kingdom of God. That's what he had taught about all of his ministry. The kingdom of God was at the heart of his ministry. But he still taught them more, or maybe reinforced what he had taught before. Because you see, they were still hoping that he would restore the kingdom to Israel. A local kingdom, a political kingdom, a military kingdom. That's what they wanted. "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" Pilate had asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus basically said yes. But then he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." Or in the words of an old hymn, "It's not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy the heavenly kingdom comes. It's not a kingdom with earthly power. It's not a kingdom like David or Solomon had. It's a kingdom whose power is love and forgiveness and peace and reconciliation." He stayed to reiterate with them the promise of the Holy Spirit and to commission his followers to be his ambassadors, empowered by the Spirit. He stayed for their sake and for the sake of their mission to the world. But maybe it's not quite correct to say he stayed, because he appeared to them. He showed up now and then, even ate with them. He didn't live with them. He didn't stay with them. Because you see, that part of his work was over now. N.T. Wright calls what happened after the resurrection the prototype of the new creation in the person of Jesus. His place was no longer with the disciples physically. His place was at the right hand of his Father, and after 40 days, he left them. He left them because it was time. It was time to go on to that next phase. He had finished the work he had come to do. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's figurative speech. It's not as though he's resting, he's sitting there. He's very active. And he's there as our intercessor. Before the throne of grace, we have an intercessor, an advocate who speaks to the Father on our behalf. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the apostle says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." But he knew they would. "But if anyone does sin," he says, "we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world." Were the whole world to come to Christ, all sins would be forgiven. Such is the power of the cross and the resurrection. He speaks to the Father in our defense. I think of that scene in the book of Esther when Uncle Mordecai has challenged her to go to King Xerxes and plead for the lives of her people, the Jews. And she knows that though she is the queen, if she hasn't been invited to the court of the king, she could be condemned to death if he didn't hold out that golden scepter to signify she was accepted. And so she goes, not knowing the outcome. What a different picture we have of heaven. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, stands before the Father and says, "Here am I, and the children you've given to me. They're all mine. They're all yours. They belong to you because of what I've done. Here am I. I stand here with my wounds, and I stand here with my beloved ones." He is our intercessor. He's also our forerunner. Christ's presence with the Father assures us that because he is there, we will be there too, bodily, one day. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus told his disciples that he would be going to the Father very soon. There were many rooms there in his Father's house, and he was going to go there and prepare a room for them, and then he would come back and take them to be where he was. And when he ascended, he did not leave his body behind. It is very significant that the disciples could see him ascend. This same Jesus, this Jesus you knew and loved and touched and fellowship with, this same Jesus is now going to prepare a place for you and will come back. Maybe you've worshiped at an Ash Wednesday service. And if you have, chances are someone put a smudge of ash on your forehead and intoned the words from Genesis 3:19, "Dust you are, and to dust you will return." Sobering words, reminding us of our mortality. But here's the good news, friends. As one commentator put it, the dust of earth is now on the throne in glory. The dust of earth is on the throne in glory. Jesus is one of us. Maybe some of you have ancestors who came from some old country, perhaps the Netherlands or somewhere else, many years ago. And often what happened was the father would come first. He would get on that long trip on the boat, and he'd come over, and he'd work, and he'd get established a little bit, and he'd maybe find a home to live in, and then he'd send word to his family, "It's ready. Now come and join me." He was a forerunner. He was the pioneer. That's what Christ is for us, at the throne of God, like one of us. And we'll be there too, one day. He left because it was time for his coronation. Time for his coronation, his enthronement as the one who is now the CEO, if you will, the one in charge, the king. There's a wonderful prophecy in the book of Daniel. It's in one of Daniel's visions. And if you listen to this prophecy, think in terms of Luke's description of the ascension. This is what Daniel says. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was let into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." It turns out that sign that Pilate had tacked on Jesus' cross that said, "The King of the Jews," which was meant as a mockery, was a prophecy. He is the King of the Jews, not only, but the King of the universe, the King of the church, the King of all creation. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus also told his disciples, "You know what? It's for your good that I'm going away." I can imagine them saying, "Right." They didn't believe that at that point. But then he added this, "Unless I go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And it was only through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit that fearful band of Jesus' followers became fearless ambassadors. And so the work of Christ went on. The book of Acts is sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles. It could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit or the Acts of Christ. His work goes on through his people, through the church. On that day, they could not have imagined that little tiny band of believers would grow to be over 2 billion today. They could not dream big enough to see Christ-centered schools and universities, Christian healthcare systems, Christian counseling centers, Christian programs for at-risk young people, Christian adoption centers, Christian foot spas in a church, Christian shelters for the homeless, programs that help prison inmates get college and seminary degrees, and so much more. Christ is King. His kingdom is going on right now. Someone recently said to me, "What's this world coming to?" And I understood that sense of despair, because it does look sometimes like everything is dark. In the recent edition of the Banner, there's a very good article by Bob DeMoor. It says, "Make Every Day Ascension Day." That's the title of the article. And in the article, he quotes a limerick. He said, "God's plan had a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled it, his chances, by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at present, the other side's winning." No, it's not. It certainly seems that way at times. "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me not forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." One of the things Jesus did during those 40 days was to talk once again about his kingdom. And I wonder if maybe he just told them some of those parables again to remind them that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's like seed in the soil. It's like little acts of kindness and goodness that no one ever really sees except those who receive them. It's like words of love and mercy. It's like a warm handshake or a hug given by someone to someone who is in need. Such is the nature of God's kingdom work. And it is going on. The work of Christ will go on until one day he returns. Why would he return? Why would he come back to the scene of the crime? Why would he come back? Because the world belongs to him. Because he promised it. I will come back and take you to be with me, he says to his disciples. The angels promised it on that day on the Mount of Olives. This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you saw him go into heaven. And God promised it all the way back in the Garden of Eden in that promise when he said to the great adversary, Satan, he will crush your head. Who's he? Christ the King, Christ the Victor, will crush the head of his enemy and ours. There will come a day when he will put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Thinking of Christ's return, here's how the late Andrew Kuyvenhoven puts it in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. When all things belong to God again, when the Father's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, and when God is our one and all, and we are all one in him, then he will say for a second time, it is finished. And of the renewed creation, he will say, it is good. It is very good. One of the men standing there that day watching Jesus ascend was named John. And John wrote a gospel. He also wrote epistles. He wrote the book of Revelation, recording his visions. And at the end of that book, in chapter 22, John has a vision of Eden restored. This is what he says. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. At the end of that chapter, John records that he hears a voice. It's a voice I think he recognizes. It's the voice of the one he had lived with and loved, the voice of the one he had seen ascend. And the voice says, I am coming soon. And John responds, as all of God's people should respond, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Gracious God, thank you for your holy word. the word of promise. You promised a Savior who would reconcile us to yourself, and you sent your Son. You promised your Holy Spirit, and you sent your Spirit into the church and into our hearts. You promised that your glorified Son would be the Lord of heaven and earth, and his kingdom will come. And you promised that he will return to fully heal and restore this broken world and bind up our broken hearts. Help us to believe your promises and to live in their light through Christ our Lord. Amen. Join me in the affirmation. You'll find it printed in your order of service from our contemporary testimony. With the whole creation, we join the song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. He has made us a kingdom of priests who serve our God, and we will reign on earth. God will be all in all. Righteousness and peace will flourish. Everything will be made new, and every eye will see at last that our world belongs to God."
Hallelujah. Amen, Lord Jesus.
Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may overflow with hope.